Heavenly Father, as we come to your beautiful, beautiful, perfect word, we glorify you and we thank you and we bless you, Lord, for your abundant mercies, your abundant love, and how you care so much for us. We know that you're alive in our hearts. You're alive in the universe. You're all about us. You're inside of us. And you're helping us carry on. Let us carry on boldly, courageously. In this dark time, let your light shine. In the name of Jesus, Jesus the righteous, we praise you, Lord. Amen. All right, we're picking up in chapter 28. We're going to pick up in verse 1. We have gone through the process where the Lord has died on the cross. And with all Calvary, a lot of Calvaries, most Calvaries, we go verse by verse. And this is where we are. What a glorious day it is to be in chapter 28. Verse 1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn." Now, interestingly, when I was a little boy, all of the calendars that I can recall, the first day of the week was Sunday. The first work day was Monday. And Saturday was really the weekend. Isn't that strange? And you can go back and you look at some old calendars. A lot of them were, it started with Sunday. I can recall that. And for the church, Jesus rises from the grave on the Sabbath. How awesome that is. And that became their tradition. There was not an ordinance saying you must meet on Saturdays on Sundays. They had been following the law, which was the Sabbath was Saturday, but they met almost every day in each other's homes, sharing what they had, sharing what they knew about the Lord and blessing one another, because they discovered a wonderful truth. Is that Jesus is the Sabbath. He is our resting place. It's not a calendar date, because the things of the law were the shadows, and Jesus, praise God, is the substance. Everything going forward on that side of the cross, on this side of the cross, is what God intends for us to have glorious freedom in Christ Jesus. I like what Chuck Smith had said one time. Somebody asked him, "Well, don't you agree that Saturday is the Sabbath?" And he went on. He kind of chuckled and said, "Well, I got to be honest. I can't deny it." He goes, "Yeah, the Saturday was a Sabbath, but," he goes, "since I know Jesus," he goes, "I'm resting in Him every day." He goes, "Every day is like Sunday for me." You know, and that's how it should be. But it's early in the morning. It's still dark. When Jesus was on the cross, there had been a great and powerful earthquake. Now, it's Sunday morning. It's dark. The women are gathering. And this is found in several different of the Gospels, described the women coming to the tomb early in the morning. And it's described even with them having spices and herbs and things. Well, they weren't going to be able to put it on him, but a lot of times they would adorn the door of the tomb. Sometimes they would even hope that someone would roll a stone, but it's not going to happen with this one. This was a mighty stone. It was described as being a very strong, big stone. This is not a poor man's tomb. It's a rich man's tomb. One that will not be pilfered. One that would not be pried open and people go in and steal what they can find. It says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Well, we have to wonder, which Marys are there? Mary was a common name, but you go above and it's probably describing Mary, the mother of Christ. It says the other Mary, and it says, came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Who's from California experienced an earthquake? Raise your hand. Not me, man. But Suzanne was there for the big one they had years ago, you know, and it was, I mean, it was a big one that took down all the freeways like that, you know, some collapses and everything. I've never experienced much of an earthquake that I know of. I probably wouldn't have noticed it here in Texas. But it says, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And it says, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone from the door and he sat on it. This angel has attitude. This angel really enjoyed what he was doing. Angels are dynamic creatures. They come in all classifications. There's angels that look just like human beings. You don't see no wings. In fact, the Bible says that you can encounter them and not know you even were around an angel. That tells you that they look like humans. They pass themselves off as humans. They probably have their own language and their own culture. But an angel is no one to mess with. Mary, when she encountered Gabriel, was terrified. He spoke to her and said, "Don't be afraid." The prophets saw angels and creatures that were not human-like, but something other, like seraphims with six wings and eyeballs all over their entire bodies, you know, flashing, zipping, moving around with great power. Angels are amazing creatures. They are not bound by the physical constraints of this universe. They have the ability to move in and out of creation. They're able to go from this place to where the Father is, into a spiritual realm. I don't even like to even use the word dimensional, because I think where the Father is other than dimensional. But very powerful creatures. This guy has attitude, and he sits up on this big old stone. Now, in the other Gospels, you see accounts there's more than one. And people say, "Oh, see, there's an error in the Bible." No, there is not an error. Inerrancy does not falter just because there's a numerical difference. If I looked out there right now and said, "How many leaves do we think we have in our yard out here?" And I look at it and I go, "Probably about 20,000 leaves." But you might look at it and go, "Oh, about 10,000. 6,000. But it's all an estimation. It's all based on their perspective. What did they see? Remember the account of Jesus feeding the thousands with a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread. There's different accounts on the numerical factor. So when you're looking at the other Gospels and you see where it says, you know, two angels, or two men in bright shining suits, don't be confused. Here, there's this one described. You know what the full truthfulness is? An angel appeared. Angelic being was instructed to come and to remove the stone. Now, he does not remove the stone to let poor Jesus out. Jesus was not even in there. Removing of the stone was so that human beings could look in and know that he is not there, he is risen. Look what it says. He sat on it, and his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Remember how Christ revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration before his three select disciples that he took up there on the mountain. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and they're up on the mountain, and light came out of him, and he glowed, and it was magnificent, and they were in awe. And then, you know, that element, that characteristic of light was coming out of Jesus, because he is pure light. He's pure and good. And it says that his clothing was white as snow. And it says, and the guards. What guards? Well, these are the same guards that Pilate says, you have guards, go. Secure it the best you can. He's speaking of the tomb. We read that previously. It says, for fear of him, and became like dead men. This is men who are Gentiles, probably. They are in fear, in dread, so fearful of this angel that they are like frozen in fear. And it says they became like dead men, meaning they probably couldn't move a muscle. And it says, but the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Jesus told his disciples that after this moment, that he said, I would meet you on a select mountain, probably just a hilltop, because there's no giant mountains around Galilee, but a big hilltops. He said, I told you I would meet you there. These women are the very first people to receive this awesome, awesome message. Look what he says. He says for them to do what? He tells them first, don't be afraid. And then he invites them, says, come, see the place, meaning he's not there. And we know from the other accounts, John and Peter run to the tomb. But Peter, even though he ran to the tomb, John beats him there. But Peter goes right on into the tomb. John stood outside the tomb. Peter goes in, and Peter is totally overwhelmed and in shock because he finds the burial cloth all still knotted up and tied up, but there is no Jesus inside of it. All that perhaps remained were the 6 to 9 pounds of the anointments that they would put on the body that were put there by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who prepared his body. That's all that was there. Now these women look in and they see, and then they're given an instruction. He says, he tells them, he's going before you to Galilee. Therefore, you will see him. Behold, I have told you. He has given them these instructions to go and tell his disciples a message. Can you imagine the emotion? Now, in the other Gospels, we get kind of some segmenting on the time frame where and how these women encounter Christ. There is a moment where Mary Magdalene is still stunned, like, where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Where have they put him? Oh, my God, where have they put him? And she's encountering this, and she says, she looks up and she sees someone there at the garden tomb, and she assumes he's the gardener. And she goes over and she's all crying and her eyes are probably all watered up and she's so distraught over this great emotional moment. First of all, her day began with a serious earthquake. She encounters the most dynamic creatures ever created, the most scariest dynamic creatures called angels. She encounters one. She receives, and she's still overwhelmed, and she encounters this gardener, and she's going to him saying, where have they laid him? Where is he? Where is he? And she looks up, and she realizes it's not the gardener. And she sees Jesus, and she cries out, Rabboni, Rabboni, or teacher, teacher, and she clings to him. And he tells her, you know, I guess he's like pulling her off of him, basically, telling her not to fret or worry, that he has not yet ascended to the Father. Different accounts on this. Here's what the truth is. They saw Jesus. They saw Jesus. And look at this unusual thing. This is at the end of verse 7. He tells them, "Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb. And this is the emotion. With fear and great joy. That word fear comes across as the awe of God, not the dread of God. It is the awe and the overwhelming of God. And it is not the fear or the dread of God. And great joy. They must have been crying and laughing all at the same time. You ever seen people in an emotional state like that? And they're running. And then, in their run, their panicky run, these women loudly waking up all the neighbors. And it says, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, 'Rejoice!' And it says, 'So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him.'" This may have been also the moment that Mary Magdalene had her encounter with him. We don't know how they intertwine in the testimonies. Not for sure. But we know they encountered a risen Jesus. And they touched him. And they clung to him. And they held at his feet. And they were worshiping him. And Jesus says to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee. And there they will see me." But you know how unusual this is? First of all, he reveals himself first to some of the least in that society. He reveals himself to those who were so dedicated to him. They helped him all the time in his ministry. Yet, at the time of his crucifixion, you don't have an account of where all the other disciples are. You have these brave women standing there on that bloody hill looking upon the body of the Savior, which was physically mutilated. And they didn't look away. Strength, honor, and faith was in these women. Maybe this was their reward. To receive such an important message. Where are the disciples? Oh, well, they're all locked behind doors and trembling and afraid. How amazing. Interestingly, though, he says, "You'll see me where?" He says, "In Galilee." Yet we know there's going to be several accounts where Jesus is seen by these people before they get to Galilee. There's different accounts. We know that Peter has an encounter along the shore of Galilee, but we also know that Jesus encounters two people on the road to Emmaus. And there's even a hint of one, I think it's in John 21. There's a hint of one as well. And we even know a second phase event in John 20 where Thomas had missed the risen Lord and said, "Look, I'm not going to believe till I put my hands and touch his wounds and the wound on his side." Look at John right quick. Let's just jump over there. And let's look at... Um, seeing is believing in John 20, starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciple therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in the side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and the Lord came, and it says, the doors were being shut, but yet he still stood in their midst, meaning he was not restrained by a door or walls. He could just appear, and he says, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here in my side. Go ahead," he says, you know. "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas does this great thing. Thomas declares that he is my Lord and my God. How awesome that is. Here's a message for us all. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. I've never seen a physical picture, a physical image of Jesus risen, but I'm believing, and so are you. So we are blessed. We are blessed. We know Jesus' encounters, finally, in Galilee along that shore, our friend Peter. Peter, who denied the Lord how many times? 3 times. How many times did the Lord reassert that faith and belief in Peter? 3 times. And Peter understands what he's doing near the end there, doesn't he? And you can read the text. It doesn't describe it. But near the end, you got a really sobbing, broken Peter. It's a beautiful picture of a human being coming to grips with their neediness for Christ. And understanding they're not perfect. But the Lord is. Looking back at our text, the road to Emmaus is an encounter. You can find it in Luke 24, around 14. And it's an interesting thing. These men are walking to Emmaus. We're not all exactly sure where Emmaus is, but they believe it's about 3 miles south of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden they find themselves walking with a stranger on the road. And something very mysterious takes place. They look at this guy, and he doesn't look like Jesus. He's disguised for some reason. He doesn't look like Jesus. We do not know why Jesus does this. But as they're walking, they say to him, "Are you not aware of what has happened over these last few days?" And they tell him about what has happened. And then Jesus says, "Well, why are you so distraught?" And Jesus starts revealing the scriptures to them, verse by verse, and telling them why all this had to happen. And it said, and their hearts burst forth with this flowing faith that was just incredible. And as they were coming to their destination, they said, "Well, won't you come on in here with us and eat bread? Come off the road and be with us." And they convince them to come in. And he takes the bread and the wine. And as they're breaking it, he's blessing it. And their eyes open. And they see it's the Lord. And at that moment, it was probably just absolutely shocking for them. And then he disappears right in front of them. I'm not talking he just kind of faded off into the shadows. I'm talking it was like a light switch. He wasn't there. Startling. Wild. Breaking the laws of physics. How awesome that is. These ladies are told, though, he's going to meet them in Galilee. We know ultimately Peter has that great moment. They're out there fishing all night long. Peter doesn't want to have anything to do with this mission that the Lord had mentioned to him that they were going to ultimately do. But then they have not caught no fish. But this guy on the shore tells them, well, hey, throw your net on the other side. Cast your net on the other side. And they catch some fish and they come to shore. But Jesus already has breakfast cooked and ready. I like the part when Peter's standing in the boat and when he realizes this moment, he says, it's the Lord. Peter dives in and swims to shore. Peter has that great conversation with the Lord about, do you love me, Peter? If so, feed my sheep. He reiterates that multiple times. And I like that part when Peter just says, Lord, you know I love you. You know I do. And he goes, then, Peter, do what you're supposed to do. What you were made to do. What I called you to do on this very shore. On that very beach is probably where Peter first encountered Jesus. Remember that encounter when this great miracle happens? And the same type of miracle happens and they pull on all this fish? And Peter is astounded because he's a professional fisherman. He knows this is a miraculous event. And he runs and he falls down at the knees of Jesus and he says, turn away from me, for I'm a sinful man. Have nothing to do with me. And Jesus probably was smiling. And he said, oh, Peter, from now on, I'm going to make you fishers of men. It all changed for Peter. We got a risen Lord. And it says here, these women are running to go and tell. We know the story. The women get to the site. They knock on the door. They come in. They tell, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. And the men are like going, ah, these panicky women. They're just like emotional or something. But then a pause takes place. You don't see it written out, but you can see a pause. And probably Peter and John started eyeballing each other. And they couldn't resist. They had to go and see. And they ran. They race to the tomb, and of course we know what happens. They know the Lord is risen. Now here it picks up with some details that we're not always privy to except through the scripture. It says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. Think about that. These Gentiles, these Romans, come to them and go, hey, something unusual happened. You think about what the religious leaders were thinking when these Gentiles were telling them this happened. You would think, oh, we've done wrong. We should repent. We cry out for mercy. But they don't. Look what they do. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, to tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure, meaning usually you had a death sentence on you for not carrying out your orders as instructed. And they're saying, look, we'll make it right with you. We'll make it, you won't be punished by the governor. Just take the money. And if anybody should ask, his body was stolen. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The day of what? The day that Peter wrote this. This is like 35, 40 years past the crucifixion time frame. This is many years into it that Peter is writing this as an older man. Not Peter, I'm sorry, but Matthew. And it goes on and it says, it said that it is commonly reported. Have you ever listened to modern Jews debating or read on any of the websites that, you know, their arguments against Jesus as being Messiah? They use a lot of these. They'll say, look, he was an outcast. He was a con man. He was proven to never have been risen, but his disciples stole his body, blah, blah, blah. Well, I tell you, every one of those disciples except for John died under great torture and persecution. There are very few that will die for a good reason, and there's extremely few that would die for a lie. These men did not make money off of the gospel. They were poor, mostly naked half the time, beaten, persecuted, mistreated. They were not making a great living at all. In fact, most of them lost everything, including their life. John, they tried their best to kill him, but they could not kill him by torture. They even, according to church history, that he was broiled alive in a metal container over a fire because he refused to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and was eventually sentenced to the island of Patmos because he was an embarrassment to the king, to the royal family, because they could not break him. Trust me. No, in fact, trust the Word of God and His work inside of you as well. Jesus Christ is alive and His word is true. Amen. Period. And it says here in verse 16, it says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, look here, they worshiped him. But some doubted. This is not just talking about his 12 apostles, but it's talking that he had quite a few disciples, probably around 70 something, at the time of his crucifixion. There will always be among the body of Christ those who are with us but not part of us. There will always be those that hesitate, that just about believe but don't, that come close but hold doubt. The Bible describes them in different ways. Some are described as tares and wheat, and it happens. Some people are tares for a long time, but got through God's transformation, they eventually do come to belief. They come to know Jesus. They come to strengthful belief. I was that way at one time. I played church better than anybody. I went to church because it was my network of friends and people I knew invited me. But I never had a convicted heart for a long time. I wasn't contrite or broken over my sin. In fact, I thought at one time I could just be a religious guy every once in a while going to church and still just have an appetite for sin. But isn't it fun how we can look back and see how God transformed us? Isn't it eye-opening and humbling? And it brings gratefulness to you that he didn't just cast us away back then. Amen? But look here. It says here, some doubted. And it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray that way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is how it should be. And ultimately, all authority is found in the personship and the completed work of Jesus Christ. And I say the work that is completed in Jesus Christ. The beginning of all time, God had this worked out. It was His plan, not our plan. It was His goals, His work, and we are grateful for that. All authority has been given to me. Now, He being one in the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being fully one, yet there were distinct offices within the Godhead with certain things they did. There's even certain things that knowledge within the Godhead that is not shared with the others. The Father, and only the Father, knows the day and the time in which the Lord will return. Not even the Son knows it. And He wakes anxiously in heaven. He says He goes to prepare a place so that we will be there with Him. It sounds like He's still preparing, isn't He? And I'm glad He's preparing. He's not slack in His return. He's working out the preparing of our final habitation with Him. He's working it out. He's assembling the body of Christ soul by soul. We do not know how many are supposed to be in that final beautiful structure that He's assembling. But the book of Revelation that we went through not too long ago, we saw it described coming down out of heaven, beautiful, adorned like a bride. All the components, all the parts, all the pieces working together, put together beautifully. All authority is found in Jesus and His work. And He commissions here. He uses this word that was given also to those first women there at the tomb, to go and to do what? It says, go, therefore, meaning since I have all the power, and make disciples of all the nations. How do we do that? Well, we are to be obedient, as it says in Mark chapter 4, to take the seed of the Word of God and lavishly throw it everywhere. Toss it out everywhere. Some of it indeed is going to land on hard soil like concrete. Some of it is going to land on stony soil and thorny soil. But some of it is going to land on good soil. At one time, I believe just about every human being when they're born resembles concrete. Hard, impenetrable. But it's funny how we go from concrete to stony, and then sometimes maybe even some thorny. And it's amazing, nowhere in that instruction in Mark chapter 4 is there instructions on how to deal with the concrete or how to deal with the thorny or the stony. All the person is given is his instructions to lavishly and gloriously throw out that seed. And it says later on through the book of Mark there, as he explains the parable to his disciples, he says, the sower sows the seed, goes home and goes to bed, and he wakes up the next day and he discovers to his surprise that the seed has sprouted. And has not just sprouted a little, but has deep roots, and produces first the stem, the head, and then the full fruit of a full head of fruit. And it says 10, 30, 60, 70, 100 fold production. How do we make disciples? Because you are now the sower, and you're to sow. You're not to sow church programs. You're not to sow how important it is to tithe. You're not here to sow how good you sound in church when you sing, or how church or religion has made you rich or anything. You're to sow the truth of Jesus Christ. him being the Son of God, crucified, made fully dead, and risen from the grave. And that he is fully alive and can forgive you of your sins. That's the truth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Here it is also, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now there are people that believe that is the salvation moment. I don't believe that. I believe that's your testimony moment. That is saying to the whole world, the old person has died, and there stands before you somebody totally new, totally different, totally transformed. And I'm holding you accountable to hold me accountable. That I say I'm a Christian, you better make sure I walk as a Christian. I need you to police me with love and forgiveness and encouragement and grace. And I need to do the same with each and every one of you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're called to be totally surrendered. And that's what it's about. Because you can sow all the seeds in the world, but if you don't have a good testimony, they're going to think it's a joke. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, meaning you walk in His name, no longer your name. Then, verse 20, it says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Jesus, He taught a lot. These guys had 3.5 wonderful years with their master. But guess who still teaches us through the power? And that is Jesus is teaching us still through the power of the Holy Spirit, teaching us, revealing His word to us. We're not here to preach at you. That's what not the Bible instructs good shepherds. It's really to equip you, as it says in Ephesians, that the body should be equipped and ready. Equipped for what? Equipped for holy living. Being the true body of Christ. To brace yourself with the courage of Jesus. To wrap yourself in the power of the Holy Spirit. And to walk in faith and by grace. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I'm still learning those things, aren't you? But my heart and my hope is that He shows me more of Himself, that I might lose more of my own self and become more like Him, right? That we are to take on the likeness of Christ, to be good disciples, to be good followers. And then he gives them this encouragement. And he goes, and lo, I am with you always. He is not just some guy in the sky, but He's inside of you. He's growing inside of you daily. He's inside of me. He's taking over those spots I have never dealt with before. And He's helping me. He's helping you. And He says, I'm even to the end or unto the end of the age. What age was that? Well, His disciples mentioned it in Matthew chapter 24. The same age. Even into that last day, the last days that we're going to face. And here we are, over 2,000 years later, Jesus is still promised, and I'm counting on it. I'm hoping at any moment any moment, Jesus could just rapture us and we could be in his presence. But till then, we're experiencing these birth pains and these moments that are pointing to his coming. I promise you, these things that we're encountering are not accidents. But his divine providence is at work, and he's working out all things for good for those who love him. Do not lose faith. Do not falter. Do not be afraid. Know that you are enlisted in God's glorious family. You are no longer the same. You are no longer belonging to yourself. And yet you are freer than you've ever been. Heavenly Father, this morning we just want to thank you. We thank you for this glorious book. We thank you for what you're going to do with these words in our heart. For they were taught by stammering tongue and a weak mind. But somehow, through your power, you were able to do great things with it. For it is your holy word, and you bless us with it. I am grateful. We thank you for your goodness, and we look forward to your coming and the day that we can stand before you. How good that is. Be with those that are struggling. Be with those who have been crushed under the hard wheel of life. Be with those who are in mourning this week. Be with those who are struggling with health issues that we've prayed for. And bless this church that it might stand like light on a dark hill. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen.